You can hear even in those words just the honesty and the authentic nature of the words of the psalmist, and we'll be considering that this evening. So if you would, please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 73. Again, this is a psalm, I think, that resonates with the human heart. I don't be hard to say if there's a Christian who could not at some point in their life say that these words were their own words, that they were caught in the temptation of seeing others prosper around them and wondering why. Why am I suffering here on the straight and narrow? One of the things we notice here in this psalm is how honest the psalmist is with God. He brings that earnest struggle. He doesn't hide it. He doesn't pretend like it doesn't exist. He brings it to God. And thankfully, it's written down that we might sing it, that it might become our song and our prayer. Well, let us give our careful attention once again to God's holy word. Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." Please bow with me briefly for prayer. Father, this is your holy word. And how we desire to be fed from your word. How we desire to be changed by your word. How we desire that our attention, our eyes, our vision would be fixed by your word, such that we would live by faith. Father, you have promised to us in your word that it will not return to you void. And so we look to you according to that promise, seeking that you be faithful, that you would change us according to your will tonight, that you would be glorified here. In Christ's name, amen. Well, it was a little over a month ago, I believe, that something happened quite shockingly on the floor of the U.S. Senate. In our Constitution, there is a provision in which it says that no man shall be given a religious test for whether or not he is fit for public office. Well, our president had made an appointment for a budget committee. And in the hearings for this budget committee appointment, Senator Bernie Sanders was pressing this man about a letter that he had written a couple of years ago. This appointee had written a letter in defense of Wheaton College. A number of years ago, Wheaton College was needing to fire one of their professors. This is a Christian college, because they were making pro-Islam statements. So this appointee, a couple of years ago, had written a letter in support of the college. And in that letter, he stated that all outside of Christ stand condemned. It's a statement any Bible-believing Christian would affirm. Senator Sanders pressed the man, trying to get him to reaffirm his statement, and he did so. And once he did so, Senator Sanders turned to the rest of his colleagues and argued against this appointee because he was a Christian and because he held to the Orthodox faith. He said that this man was not fit to serve our country because of his beliefs. You ever look around you and think that life is not fair? Do you ever worry, moms and dads, grandparents, about the world that your grandchildren are going to grow up in? Do you young people wonder about what it's going to be like to get a job in 10 or 15 years, what sort of statements you might be asked to sign or not even have a chance at the job? I think more and more for us as believers, we are going to face pressures like these. I think we are going to find jobs harder to come by, perhaps housing harder to come by. And the temptation that we are going to face will be the same temptation that Asaph faced here in Psalm 73. We're going to look about us and we are going to say, "The wicked prosper, the righteous suffer." And we're going to wonder, why, Lord? Why is it that they prosper? You're powerful. You can do all things. Why is it that we suffer? So the question that lies before us tonight is this: how do you live in this world? It may not be bad now, but at some point in this life, you are going to face this same temptation. The answer to that question is you must walk by faith. And we see this transformation that happens in Asaph's life, where he goes from walking by sight to later walking by faith. And so we're going to ask three questions as we walk through the text. You can see that those questions are there listed on the back of the bulletin for you. Asaph, in introducing this psalm in verses 1 through 3, clarifies something for us, describes his situation, and tells us why he finds himself where he is. He begins, though, making sure we understand something. He says, "Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." He wants to say, despite what I'm going to go on to say, where I wasn't trusting in God for a time, I need you to know that the fault is all mine. God is good to Israel. He is only good to His people. But then Asaph describes the predicament that he was in. He says, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had almost slipped." Asaph's not simply talking about stumbling maybe into sin, like we might use that phrase. He is talking about walking away from the faith. He's saying, "I almost threw in the towel. What I saw was too much for me." When he looked out and saw the prosperity of the wicked, that idea grabbed his mind and he couldn't let it go. It drove him crazy. And because he was living by sight, it was almost too much. He almost walked away. He tells us why. "I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." It doesn't say he was out looking to see this. He simply happened to look about him, and what he saw almost drove him mad. Well, the first question I want to ask is this: what does living by sight look like? We need to know what it looks like so that we might recognize it in our own lives. There are times where you might come across and realize, "I'm here living by sight. I'm not living by faith." Asaph describes the wicked. He describes the righteous. And I want you to hear how he describes them. Let's start with the wicked. He says, "They have no pangs until death." He says, "They have no trouble. They are not stricken, and instead they are full of pride. Because of the good life that they experience, they only increase in violence. And despite their delighting in folly, they only prosper, and they boast in arrogance." He gives us this very striking summary statement when he says, "Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches." This is what he sees going on about him. Then he turns his attention to himself. He says, "All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence." He says, "It has been entirely worthless for me to seek after God at this point. I have tried to keep my hands clean and I have washed my hands in innocence, but it is vain." He says, "I am stricken all day long and I am rebuked every morning." He says his suffering never ends. And he can't help but compare himself to the wicked. He notices the contrast. He can't help it. He can't ignore it. And in his summary statement, he says, "If I would have simply vented my frustration among God's people, I would have betrayed them. I would have led them astray because I was so convinced by what I saw." Now notice with me three things. Notice Asaph's language. What's present in his language? He uses these superlatives, and a superlative is a word in which you're describing how something happens to the highest degree. Listen to some of the superlatives he uses. He says, "They have no pangs until death. They have no trouble. They are not stricken. They are always at ease, and they increase in riches." There's no room. It's not that they have less pain than others. It's that they have no pain. It's not that they are mostly at ease. It's that they are always at ease. But he's using these superlatives in a negative sense. He also uses the superlatives about himself. "All in vain have I kept my heart clean? He says it's been completely worthless. He says he's stricken not some of the time, all day long. He's not rebuked some mornings, he's rebuked every morning. Those superlatives are laced throughout his description of the wicked and the righteous at this point. But then notice what is absent. Where is God? Where is God in his description of the wicked and the righteous? It's as if God is not present. Notice, secondly, Asaph's sincerity. You could maybe hear a friend coming and arguing with Asaph, saying, "Come on, Asaph, be reasonable." But you would hear Asaph's response saying, "No, look, can't you see? It's right there before your eyes." And we might admit, to a degree, it's true. It's not entirely off base. We do see the wicked prosper while we see the righteous at times suffer. And notice, thirdly, Asaph's paradigm. What did Asaph long for? He longed for prosperity. This idea had captured his mind. He was envious and jealous and held captive by this idea. But what kind of prosperity did he want? Was he longing for an eternity with God? No. He wanted the prosperity that the wicked enjoyed in this life. He wants to prosper now. Why did Asaph obey? Why was he trying to keep his heart clean and washing his hands in innocence? Well, it seems from what he's saying here that he was looking for the prosperity that he expected from God, not because he desired to be close to God himself. And so Asaph is operating under a paradigm in which he expects God to reward his performance now. He wants God's blessing now. And that is why he is so perplexed. I want to ask you a couple of diagnostic questions. What is it that you long for? What is it that you set your heart on? What are your expectations both for this life and for the life to come? Are your expectations about temporal prosperity? Is your hope fixed upon the good life now or the good life to come? What is your focus? Asaph's focus was the horizontal. Asaph's focus was upon the wicked around him and their prosperity. His focus was not upon God. His focus was not upon eternity. And the third question is, who do you compare yourself to? Asaph was comparing himself to the wicked. He wanted to compare himself with them, and he thought that was unfair. Now, I want to have you be careful here, because your mind naturally compares two things. If you're looking at two different things, you're going to make a comparison between them. And so you need to be careful with what you're giving your attention to. Asaph was giving his attention to the world around him. And so his mind naturally began to make these comparisons. His attention was not upon the Word of God, calling him to remember what God had done for him. Where did all of this leave Asaph? He gives us that self-description in verse 22. He says, "I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you." Have you ever watched a cow graze? These big, large, dumb beasts out there with their heads in the grass, unaware of what's going on around them. And Asaph says, "That's what I was like towards you, God. I could only see that which was right in front of my face. All I cared about was the grass right here. I wasn't considering anything else. When I was living by sight, I was like a beast before you." That brings us naturally to the next question. What rescues us from living by sight? if we find ourselves living by sight, what is it that can rescue us from living by sight? Is it something that we just need to say, oh yeah, yeah, okay, I'm living by sight, I'll change that? Would we even have the awareness to do so? Look at verse 16 with me. Asaph says, "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task." He steps back from his situation and he begins to think about it and to consider it and to make sense of it. And so we reading along might think, okay, here it is. Asaph is coming to his senses. He stepped back. He's going to weigh everything and he's going to make sense of the world again. He's going to correct himself. He's going to say, oh yeah, I've been living by sight. Now I'll live by faith. But that is not what happens in verse 16. Instead, when he gave his vigorous effort to making sense of what he was seeing, it seemed to me a wearisome task. In his own effort, he still couldn't make sense of the world. Even trying to be objective and trying to make sense of it, he couldn't do it in and of himself. The harder he tried, the worse it became. It led to more suffering, more misery. So what was it then that brought this change about in Asaph? Look at verse 17. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Asaph did not go into the sanctuary of God in order to find answers to what was perplexing him. It's almost as an afterthought. You can almost hear in the text that he is going to worship because it's a regular part of his routine. Asaph had exhausted himself in his own effort to understand, and it got him nowhere. But then he goes to worship. He goes to that regular part of his life, that thing that is very routine, very ordinary. And in a moment, he discerns. In a moment, he can now see again. Have you ever gone to the eye doctor? You can go to the eye doctor. I remember the first time I went to the eye doctor, I didn't know I had such poor vision. And it was there that in a moment, the eye doctor put something before my eyes and I could see again. And that is what Asaph finds in worship. By his own vigorous effort, could he make sense of the world? No. But by going to worship, it was as if he went to the eye doctor and he had set upon his eyes the glasses that helped him see. He could see, he could discern. Now, what was it about worship that changed Asaph? There's probably a lot of things about worship, but I want to highlight two for you. When Asaph went to worship, what would he have seen? He would have seen an altar, and upon it, bloody sacrifices. And so right from there, he is reminded of two things. The first is that the wages of sin is death. The whole week prior, you can see Asaph getting twisted up in himself as he's making these comparisons between himself and the wicked. And what he sees is, they prosper and I suffer. He goes into worship and what does he see? I deserve to die. The wages of sin is death. And unless God does something, I will die in my sins. But the second thing that he sees is that God has promised a substitute. God himself will provide a substitute so that I do not have to die eternally. Again, Asaph all week, getting wrapped up in himself in that comparison, has lost sight that he both deserves to die, yet God has promised to be gracious to him in sending forth the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Morgan and I, in our drive back from Pennsylvania, were talking about and just reflecting about how much we had benefited from reading over the course of the year. Morgan was reading a number of books. I was reading other books. And we were always talking about what we read. And we were talking about how during a busy time, packing up and getting ready to leave, we weren't able to read as much. And we were commenting that we live by reading. Reading helps us have eyes and helps us think through the different things that we're going through in life, how we're going to educate our children and any myriad of things. Well, we might, in a way, live by reading, but you and I live by coming to worship. Worship is how we live. We need to come to worship just like we come to the eye doctor. We need our vision corrected each and every week. As we spend our time out in the world each and every week, our vision begins to blur. And it gets worse and worse throughout the week. And we must come again to the house of God to have our vision corrected by the Word of God. To have our eyes fixed again upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want to ask you in reflection, what is your attitude towards weekly worship? We go to worship at least 52 Lord's days a year. Morning and evening worship. It can be something that we can be tempted to think is too simple maybe. Too routine. Too mundane. You might look at the preacher in front of you and say, it's too plain. But this is the means by which God has given us to fix our sight again, that we might behold Christ afresh. And so I want to ask you another question. How do you use worship each week? You ought to use worship throughout the week. And while you might think about family worship, and that should certainly be a part of this, you should use what you hear each and every Lord's Day, each week, throughout the week. You do so first by looking back, and you meditate upon the Word as we read it, as we have sung it together, and as it was preached. You make it your meditation. But then, as the cares of the world press in on again each week, as you get to be tired by living in this world, you begin to look ahead. You make it your longing. You begin to pray for it. You ask God to prepare your heart for it. You pray for the one preparing to preach the Word. And you pray, God, set Christ before me again. Make it your longing and your anticipation. And God will, each and every week, fix your eyes upon Christ and cause you to live by faith. So let's ask that third and final question. What does living by faith look like? It's amazing the contrast here between what Asaph said in the beginning of the psalm and what he says now here. He describes the wicked, beginning there in verse 18, "Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors." He even says in verse 20, "Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms." He no longer envies the wicked. He had this very temporal view of the wicked, and he saw them enjoying something now, and he was envious. But now, after worship, he looks upon the wicked, and what does he see? They're going to be destroyed in a moment. Verses earlier, he wanted what they had, and now he has empathy for these that will be destroyed, swept away utterly by terrors. He describes them as being like a dream. That imagery is amazing to me. Think about it. What Asaph is saying is that someday in heaven, we've all had that experience where you wake up and you remember you had a dream, but it's too far. You can almost remember it, but not quite. And Asaph says that there will be a time in eternity when we are trying to remember those people, the wicked? I can kind of remember them. And that's what their end is. Why would we envy them? Asaph goes on to then describe the righteous, and really he's describing himself there in verse 23. That beautiful word, nevertheless. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Look at what Asaph now sees after coming to worship. I deserve what the wicked will receive. But because of what God has promised to me in Jesus Christ, I get you. I have been reconciled to God, the one who created me, the one who loves me, and I get to enjoy Him forever. I am continually with you, and you guide me with your counsel. Asaph goes on in verses 25 and 26 to give us what might be considered the height of the Christian confession. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 1, asks the question, what is the chief end of man? And answers, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And its only reference here is verses 25 and 26. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Asaph says, even if I die, I am blessed because I have you. This is what we see in worship, and this is what worship does for us. We need it to change us. The world gives us a constant barrage of the opposite. It tempts you. It wants to set before you the wicked. And it wants to say, become like them, envy them. But we need the truth of the Word of God to come and to set before our eyes in black and white terms, as Asaph does here for us in verses 27 and 28, what the end is of both the wicked and the righteous. We need to be reminded of this constantly. Listen to 27 and 28. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Did you notice the change in Asaph's language? Who is front and center now in Asaph's view? It is God. He constantly says, you, I am continually with you. He's speaking directly to God. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? There's nothing on earth I desire besides you. And you are my portion forever. Asaph sees God with the eyes of faith and he is blown away. I have been reconciled to you. Nothing can compare to you. The other thing that Asaph sees is the definitive destruction of the wicked. And yet he is confident that God will have mercy upon him personally. Those superlatives that were used before negatively are now used positively. I am continually with you. Nowhere can I go from your presence, O God. I am continually with you. There is nothing I desire besides you. Asaph knows that God and the good things that God will provide are everything that he needs. He needs nothing outside of God's perfect will for him. There is found happiness. There is found perfect satisfaction. But the height of it all is God Himself. You are my portion forever. That, brothers and sisters, is our joy. God Himself. Before Asaph came into worship, he would be like a man who set his eyes upon a man on death row, and this man on death row got the wish of his favorite meal before dying. It would be like one of us looking on that man and saying, I want my favorite meal too. How brutish, how ignorant, how much like a beast. But now, because Asaph has gone into worship, he sees that in the promised Messiah, God will be merciful to him. And now Asaph doesn't need to envy the wicked because he has something that far surpasses any prosperity the wicked could experience here. And that is God Himself. In closing, I want you to think with me about Christ. In this psalm, we read of a man who opens his mouth in complaint. In the beginning of the psalm, Asaph airs his complaints before God because he cannot take it. He begins by saying, life is not fair. I almost walked away. He sees the wicked prospering, the righteous suffering, and it's too much for him. If there was ever a man who could have opened his mouth and uttered those words righteously, it was your Savior, Jesus Christ. He was the only one who could rightfully say, the wicked prosper while a righteous man suffers. But as we are told in Isaiah 53, God made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. Yet he was despised and rejected by men. And so he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. That text goes on to say that he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Behold your suffering, silent Savior. He endured the wrath of God for you, so that he might forgive you of your sins, to reconcile you to God, to have the greatest portion forever. Fix your eyes upon Jesus. When you are tempted to open your mouth and make that complaint, fix your eyes upon that Savior who kept his mouth closed to suffer for you. Let us pray. Father in heaven, it is difficult to find words to express what sort of gratitude we have that you would give your only begotten Son, who would have to suffer in silence as your wrath was poured upon him, so that you might redeem sinners to yourself. And, oh, Father, how we confess our sin, that we do at times envy the wicked, and how we plead with you to week in and week out fix our eyes upon this gracious Savior, that we might be reminded of what we actually deserve and what we have received because of your mercy. We need you to do this work in us. Please help us to use worship each and every week to carry us through the week, to cause us to live by faith each and every week, resting in our Savior Jesus Christ, and not only resting, but glorying in how good you have been to us. For we deserve wrath, and instead we have received the greatest portion that anyone could ever see. Father, we ask that you would give us eyes of faith so that in this life we might grow and increase in our understanding of just what an inheritance we have in you. Please do this work in us that we might boast and that we might glory in you all our days. And how we long, Father, how we long to be with You that day in heaven when we are no longer tempted to compare ourselves, when we are no longer burdened by our sins, when we can no longer be tempted to walk by sight, but where we see You face to face, where we will be like You, for we shall see You as You are and delight in You forever. Thank You for being our portion forever. We give You all the praise and all the glory. In Christ's name, amen.